Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches who exist to help people find their way back to God.
This week, we begin a new sermon series and our new 30-month discipleship initiative we're calling Setting the Table. We want to invite you on a journey with us as we seek to go deeper into God's Word and into our communities. We've made a guidebook available for this sermon series, which, if you're not attending our services in person, is available digitally, or we can mail you a copy. Feel free to contact us at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'll get a copy out to you. And now, to begin our series, here's Pastor Tim as he asks us to consider owning our mission.
Talking about over the next few weeks. So one of the things we said in the video, which obviously was filmed, I married an Italian, so they can grow mustaches over the course of a day, but I can't. So one thing that we switched in between filming this video and kind of this morning is when we said in the video that the money's not the point, what we really mean that. And so initially we were going to ask, hey, what is it you are able to partner with us in financially? And you will notice if you picked up on your way in a commitment card, we are not asking that. This really isn't about the finances for us as a church. Yes, there are financial things that as a church, there's a cost to the mission that we see before us. But we don't want to confuse it. We'll spend more time talking about this, but what we sense is that God is inviting us as a church to go deeper and to take our discipleship more seriously. So if you didn't get one of these on your way in, please get it. We'll spend more time talking about it over the next few weeks, but if you can pick it up and allow this to be a prayer tool and a conversation starter with us, we'd love to know what your thoughts and questions and concerns and all that are. The second thing that you should have seen as you came in was the Setting the Table guidebook. So we're beginning a new sermon series today where we're asking the question, what's next? What's next for us as a church? What's next for American Christianity? If you've been paying attention to, there's a number of churches right now who, what's next for us as American Christians? What does that look like as a church? Especially when right now a number of significant churches have gone through some pretty tough seasons. So what's next for American Christianity? What's next for Christianity globally, the global church? And then the thing that our time will be spent on is what's our role in all this? What is our role individually and then corporately? What's our role in this next season? And I just want to begin this conversation this morning. We're calling it Setting the Table. We are here because somebody else invited us into the faith. They set the table for us. And we want to ask the question, what does it look like for us to set the table for the generations to come? My kids are part of that next generation, and we take this very seriously here. So you should have received the commitment card and then the guidebook. If you didn't, we have enough for each individual. Hopefully, we have enough for each of you. This is a spot to take notes. You'll see there is some additional resources, some things to read when you go home, some things to study on your own if you'd like to. But then also there's a section for notes for sermons. This will be one of the series that builds on itself a little bit. So if you can take, if you're a note taker, this may be helpful to you in taking notes. Especially today, we've got some history to cover today. We've got some context, some work. We got some history. I was told. Remember that season where we were just watching stuff online? I was told that there's I won't say who, but there's a family in our church that told me that what they would do is they would play bingo with my sermons. And apparently I've got buzz phrases or catchphrases, things I say a lot. I didn't know I did this, but they would create their own bingo cards with things like, oh, when he says the word context, that'll be one of ours. History is one of ours. Maps is one of ours. And then somebody told me that that one of their kids said, oh, he'll say brilliant at least three times. So I get three spaces. I didn't realize I say the word brilliant a lot. It's very British of me. But I am unapologetic about, we do look at the context and we study maps and we look at the history. I'm I believe that the Bible is more than just a religious textbook. I actually believe that the scriptures are rooted in real place and real time and real people who wrestled with real problems, and in particular, problems of like their personal lives and their family lives and their national lives, and the question of God, where are you in the midst of all of this, whatever we find ourselves in? And it's been my passion throughout my ministry to help us understand the context of those believers and how they saw God interacting with them in that season and how God approached them and showed up to them in that in their moments, so that we can figure out a bit how, okay, God, where should I be looking for you in my day and age, in my life, right where we sit now? The era of history that I've been most passionate about, though, and this is probably not a surprise to you, but the era of history, I love Egyptian history. I love U.S. history. I love U.S. history. But the era that I'm most passionate about is first century history, all of it, but especially Judaism and the rise of the Roman movement, like the Roman, from Roman Republic to Roman Empire. I find this era fascinating. The first century is when Jesus does his earthly ministry. It's also when the church moves from a small little thing to a movement, and Rome kind of takes over the world. And so what we want to talk about over the next 5 weeks or so is I want to talk about where is it we're going in our church and in our world by rooting ourselves in the rise of the first church and in their world. Did you know that within 100 years or so, according to some historians, within 100 years, the church would move from 11 guys on a hill with Jesus, Judas doesn't make it, 11 disciples on a hill with Jesus, to within 100 years, 70 to 90% of the Roman world will claim Jesus as their one true God. This is a pagan world, a pluralistic world, 70 to 90%. Now, even if those numbers feel inflated to you, maybe they feel inflated, by 313 AD, so less than 300 years after Jesus, the Roman Emperor Constantine will sign the Edict of Milan declaring Christianity to be the one true religion of the state. That's stunning to me. Because Jesus was arrested by Romans, tried by a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. He was handed over to a Roman centurion to be flogged and beaten, and then he was put on a Roman torture device known as a cross, and within 300 years, the Roman emperor would declare Christianity, following Jesus, to be the religion of the Roman Empire. That's stunning, and especially in a Roman context. The Roman world was obsessed, absolutely obsessed with power. They were obsessed with privilege. They were obsessed with money and consumption and consumerism and youth and beauty and all of the things that, okay, this feels a bit like our world a little bit, right? All the things that we find ourselves thinking about. The Roman culture was not all that far. It wasn't the same. But it wasn't all that off from how a lot of us, the waters we swim in. And so what's always been interesting to me is, what was their playbook? What was the early church's playbook for how to engage their world? Because if we can understand their playbook, even though we have some, we can't take the exact same playbook. There's some things that are different in our 21st context than in their context, but not as much as you may think. And so if we can understand their playbook, how did they do this? How? We may discover in our world a little bit of how do we go after this. So with that being said, let's get after it. Again, in your guidebook, there's no page numbers. Three. the first one, owning your mission, that one. Acts chapter 1, if you brought your Bible, Acts chapter 1. This is the rise or the story of the birth of the first church, the book of Acts. Let's start in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, let's just pause here. One of the things we've talked about here before is when reading the scriptures, ask the questions. Ask what doesn't make sense, or what is something that's assumed that the reader understands that I don't understand, or maybe that... our context, our culture is different. It's just different to us. What's something that jumps off the page that we wonder, okay, this doesn't feel like it fits? Here's one. One of the questions you have is, okay, in my former book Theophilus, who's Theophilus and what's the former book? That's the first question is simply, who's writing this thing? Who's writing this thing? Now, anyone know? Luke. So the book of Acts is like part two to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a traveling companion of a guy named Paul. Paul writes the majority of the New Testament, plants churches, writes letters that become our New Testament. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, which is the story of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, of Jesus, and the book of Acts, the story of the church. Now, this person, we know this because Theophilus, he references when he writes the book of the Gospel of Luke as well. Theophilus is either a title, it means God, the friend of God, or it's the name of a person. We don't quite know, but we do know that the author is Luke. That's the first question. But there's a bigger question in here as you read this. What's the question? How about this one? Until the day he was taken up to heaven. Until the day he was taken. I mean, this is the real questions we have, right? Until the day. I think what can happen is some of us, we grew up in church, or we've been Christians for so long that some of the things that as you, and maybe if you're a new parent, you've tried to explain, your kids have asked questions about this stuff. My kids are asking me lots of questions these days about heaven and all. And so if you're a parent, you've had to explain things that you've always kind of taken on faith, or you've just, and you find something like this and you're like, wait a minute, until the day he was taken up to heaven, how would I explain that to my kids? Or when I remember when I was first a Christian and that was weird. And now you reread it and we just kind of, okay, that's something we just take on faith. But I'm telling you, the best stuff tends to happen when you stop and pause and say, okay, there's got to be more going on here. Somebody else had to raise a red flag in them. If I'm raising a red flag in me, somebody else had to have seen this as a problem. One of the scholars I've been reading a lot lately refers to how we often read the Bible, and he calls it the lullaby effect. The lullaby. You know how when we will have lullabies, things we sing to our kids. And as we sing them to our kids, We sing them, and we kind of forget what we're actually singing, right? The Rockabye Baby, that's the classic lullaby, right? We sing to our kids, our little infant children, to get them to go to sleep about babies falling out of trees. That's the lullaby effect, and we can forget what we're actually singing. Or how about Ring Around the Rosie? Ring Around the Rosie is about the Black Plague. Three blind mice, that's not nice. I heard my four-year-old, my two-year-old was singing, "It's raining, it's pouring, the old man is snoring, he bumped his head, he went to bed, he didn't get up in the morning." When you think about it, that's really sad. An old man bumps his head and dies. That's a sad story. And yet we sing them, and we call them lullabies. They kind of just roll off, and we forget what we're actually singing. I think what can happen with the scripture sometimes is we can get to these problems, and we heard them so many times, we forget that this may be something to stop and ask the question, is there more going on here? And the answer almost always is yes. There's got to be more going on here, especially when you are trying to explain it to somebody who's like new to this thing. So like Jesus went up to heaven. Wait, up? Like he went up. You'll read the whole story. We'll read it together in just a moment. But up? We've seen up, right? If you've been in an airplane, Luke will later say, but he was hidden by a cloud. Okay, but we've been above clouds. If you've ridden in an airplane or just left your house or went to elementary school, we've seen above clouds and we know that there's just more sky. So where does he go? Does he keep going? What's going on in the story? There's got to be more to this story. What is going on? Why this story? What's going on here? Now, if you put the story into the context of the world that it was first told in, it was first witnessed in, if you put the story into its context, there's so much going on in the story. Now, in order to get at that, we got to do a little bit of history. This story takes place right around the, roughly between the year 30 or 35 AD. So, first century, 30, 35 AD. Now, again, there's lots going on in 30 to 35 AD. This is happening in the nation of Israel. which is occupied, was recently occupied by a much larger nation known as, who knows? We already said it once. Rome. By a much larger nation known as Rome. There's a story that took place in Rome about 70 years before this moment. There was a story that was circulated about 70 years before this that everyone who was Roman knew. They literally printed this story on their money. Everyone knew the story. Now, in order to get at it, we have to do a little bit of Roman history. We'll see how well you do with Roman history. So a little bit of Roman history. Some of this we've covered here before. Some of it we haven't. But a little bit of Roman history. Rome was first ruled by, or was ruled by a family who went by a title. Anybody know the name of the title of the family? Caesars. The Caesars. I don't know why, but first the 8 o'clock service, I was reminded of, remember the George Clooney haircut? Anybody remember the Caesar? Remember did I hear a groan? Oh, but many of you, this is way before your time, but yeah, it was just the, anyway. Caesar, Julius Caesar, oh wait, I gave it away. First Caesar is, I just gave it away, okay. Shakespeare writes about Julius Caesar. He's the founder of the Roman Republic. Now, here's a question. Julius Caesar dies how? He's assassinated. Et tu, Brutus? Yeah, et tu, Brutus? He's assassinated on the Ides of March. He's assassinated. Julius Caesar is assassinated. Now, when Julius Caesar is assassinated, there is a battle for the throne to lead the Roman Republic. There's a battle between two guys, a guy by the name of Mark Antony and a guy by the name of Octavian. Mark Antony, not to be confused with Mark Anthony, the Latin heartthrob who was married to J-Lo. Different guy. Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian is the nephew of Julius Caesar. Before Julius Caesar dies, he was adopted to be his adopted son because he had no sons. He was adopted to be his son. So Octavian is the adopted son of Julius Caesar. But then there's Mark Antony. And when Julius Caesar dies, everybody wants Mark Antony. The people, he's the people's guy. The people want Mark Antony to lead them. He's got the power. He's got the position. He's got the connections. He's won the people over through a number of military battles. Mark Antony is the people's favorite. But he has one thing working against him. It's a pretty big thing. The Roman Senate does not like Mark Antony. They think he's cocky. They think he's maybe too successful. Right now at this point in Roman history, it's a Roman Republic. So the Senate is still the one who's in charge. The people voted on their leaders, like we're a republic. We vote on our leaders. They make decisions on our behalf. The Senate got to make the choice of who's going to lead them. But the Senate knows we're kind of in a pickle here. We like Octavian better. He's young. He's politically smart. We think we can kind of control him a little bit. We like Octavian better. But if we just put Octavian in power, there's likely to be a civil war. There's already threats of civil war. There actually would become civil wars. But there's likely to be a civil war if we just place Octavian in power. But if we put Mark Antony in power, he's not going to take the country where we want the country to go. They're stuck. And yet the Senate has the power. Now, as the story goes, Julius Caesar, 3 days or 3 days after Julius Caesar's death, there's a number of parties / mourning celebrations, like almost like funeral services, and one of those is thrown by Octavian, his adopted son. It happens 3 days after Julius Caesar dies, and according to the story, during the celebration, a comet appears in the sky. It makes headline news. It's all over Roman history. In fact, it's all you can look it up yourself. It's all over this little thing we call the internet. Look up sometime Caesar's comet. It's everywhere. Everyone sees the comet. Now Octavian takes this opportunity, and he does again. He was pretty smart politically. Now, that doesn't mean he's moral. I'm not suggesting that these two things go hand in hand. ever, hardly. But he's politically quite smart. He understands that if I can link this comment to somehow getting the throne, because right now there's a question, he can maybe grab the throne. So he tells a story about this comment. He says, that comment, you see that comment? That comment, why are we here? Why are we partying? Why are we? Because of Julius Caesar. You know what that comment was? That comment was Julius Caesar ascending to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the gods, in particular the god Zeus. That was him climbing, ascending into heaven. Again, you can read all about this on the internet. It's all there. It's all there. Caesar's comment. All over the Roman history books. That was Julius Caesar ascending to heaven to be a god. Now, if he's the adopted son of Julius Caesar, this would make him what? The son of God, which is what he begins to refer to himself as. I'm the son of God. Now, that's a good story. Octavian still has a problem. He's got to somehow get the Romans behind him. In particular, he's got to somehow, like, he's got to mobilize the nation to support him. It's a problem. How are you going to do this? How are we going to do this? Now, the Senate sees this as an opportunity, and they think, okay, wait a minute. That's a good story. If we back the story, we can get Octavian in power. But the problem is, if we just back the story, he'll have unchecked power. Right, if he now claims that his dad is God and he claims to be the son of God, that's an unchecked power. That's what the Persians do. And you saw what the Persians did as soon as they declared themselves to be gods. They could do anything they want. They don't need the Senate anymore if you think that he's a god. He can just rule on his own. What do we do? Well, there was 12 guys who said, you know, we weren't at this party. You know where we were? We were on one of the seven hills of Rome. And you know what, Octavian was right. That was Julius Caesar ascending to heaven. But Julius Caesar met us before he ascended to heaven. On that mountainside, Julius Caesar met us. You know what he told us? He told us, I'm choosing you. You 12, you go into all the world and my authority I'll give to you. On behalf of me, Julius Caesar, I'm giving you my authority. Go to all the world and extend the Roman way. Extend the Roman Republic. Extend my kingdom. Again, this is all over. Now, by the way, this is a masterclass move in politics. Again, not moral, but masterclass. Because right now, Octavian, if he were to just come in and say, if he denies their story, these 12 guys, then his story will be denied. It's just going to be, then we're all making this stuff up. But if he accepts the story, the Senate keeps some power. They can hold him in check. Does this make some sense to you? It's a pretty brilliant story if you're trying to like gain power. So Octavian becomes he gets the vote of the Senate. He becomes the next leader. They change his name to Caesar after his dad, Augustus. You've heard Caesar Augustus. He's in the Luke narrative of the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. He's in the birth story of Jesus. Caesar Augustus, Caesar. The name after his dad, Augustus, enlightened one or divine one. Caesar, the son of God, who is also God. They printed this on coins. This is Caesar's coin. Caesar Augustus, divine. And you see his star in the meteor ascending up. There was another image that, for some reason, it didn't come through in the slides. But they carved this into their architecture. There's an image of the 12 guys on a hillside. Again, you can look all this up. 12 guys on a hillside watching Caesar ascend. What in the image, it looks like he's going through like a portal or something. I don't know. This is how they told the story. 12 guys on a hill said, Julius Caesar came to us and said, go and extend my reign. Go and listen to Octavian and go and extend my reign. Go and extend my empire. Now, have you heard this story before? Yeah. Let's just read the story. Verse 3. Again, we're talking back to the early church with Jesus. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, is that language on accident? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. 40 days, Luke tells us. Jesus spends talking about the kingdom of God. which, by the way, also happens to be the sermon Jesus has been talking about his entire lifetime, right? Very first sermon Jesus gives is, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus will then tell parable after parable after parable about the kingdom of God. Most of the parables start with, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. When the disciples ask him, how should we pray? What does he say? That God's kingdom would become on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus would get tried by the Romans, and what's their accusation? Are you a king? Right? Now, they misunderstand what kind of kingdom he's going to bring. But that's been his sermon, is the Messiah, the king, is here, and he's bringing kingdom. By the way, but in this story, we read that the post-resurrection, it's almost like the disciples, they miss it. They miss what kind of kingdom he's bringing, and he comes back and it's like, okay, we got to do an intensive, a 40-day spring intensive on the kingdom of God. And for 40 days, it's kingdom, 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 kingdom. They get it later. Peter, when he goes off into the world, will talk kingdom. Paul, when he goes off into the world, talks kingdom. Now, back to the story. By the way, this is, we often in church talk, preach Jesus as we should. He's the king, but we often miss the sermon Jesus preached, which was kingdom, right? What does God's kingdom look like? Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, this is a story they all heard before. This was a story that was on their money. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Now, it's at this moment, often when like this, when the story of Jesus is portrayed in movies or TV shows, or when we talk about Jesus, it's almost like the climax of the movie is cross and resurrection, Easter Sunday. And then there's like the 40 days afterwards. And then this is the moment where the credits roll in the movie, right? Like this is the end scene, like pull down, this is the credit roll scene. But if put the story in its context, any Roman who heard the story, everyone in their world, literally everyone who knew the story, which was everyone in their world, again, it was printed on their money. Anyone who knew the story knew that when Jesus was declaring to be king, which this is a bold act of I'm the king, he has kingdom. He brings kingdom. The king brings the kingdom. Here's why that's problematic. Notice what the disciples are doing. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, I got to have some grace for the disciples in this moment. I get it. Like, I'd be doing the same thing. Like, wait a minute, what? But you see the problem, right? They're standing there. Jesus said, go into all the earth. Let's go bring God's kingdom. Extend my reign. Extend my reign. And they're there. I think I see him still. No, he went behind the cloud. Hang on. There he is. Oh, no, that was just an eye floaty. Jesus has to send down some angels and say, stop it, go. He told you to go extend his, go bring kingdom. That not only would any Roman hearing this know that if you're a king, you bring kingdom, every Jewish person who first bumped into this story knew what it meant to be Messiah. There was a lot of debate amongst the first century church about what it meant to be Messiah. What does it look like to be Messiah? Who's the Messiah going to be? There's a lot of debate. Now, we often say, well, the Messiah, how did they not see that Jesus is Messiah? He did all the miracles. What about all the miracles he did? Listen, read the Old Testament. Lots of people did miracles. Elijah, raised a man from the dead. Lots of people did miracles in the Old Testament. In Jesus' day and age, there were other people who claimed to be Messiah because they did miracles. Now, that doesn't mean to discount the miracles. The miracles are, Jesus calls them signs. They're pointing at something. But what are they pointing to? The one thing that every prophet who writes about kingdom agrees on is that when the Messiah comes, he will bring God's kingdom. He's not just coming to be a one-man show. He's coming to, on Easter we talked about kick the gate open, right? He's coming to kick the gate open for God's kingdom to advance, which is exactly how Jesus talked about his ministry. This is why staring at the sky is such a big deal. Let me give you an example of how they talked about, how the prophets of the Old Testament talked about kingdom. Isaiah 32. Prophet Isaiah, in talking about the kingdom of God, says this. I'm out of breath. You following? Am I making some sense? You got some spring break in you. You're rested up. Okay. This is Isaiah 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. That's such a cool verse. Repeat after me. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and a great shadow or shadow from a great rock in a thirsty land. Question. See, a king will reign in righteousness. How many kings? One. One. Now, as Christians, who do we say the king is? God will count too. God and Jesus. Yeah, yes. Yes, Jesus. Jesus is the king. Now, and rulers will rule with justice. How many rulers? Multiple. Who are the rulers? You are, right? Like, this is why Jesus again and again will say, you will reign with me. You will reign with me. You're the rulers. Which makes, see, a king, repeat after me. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and a ruler and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Do you see the problem? If they're just standing at the sky and they're not going and extending his reign, what are they declaring about his messiahship? They go bring kingdom, Jesus says. Do you want to prove that Jesus is who he says he is? Then go extend his reign. To prove that Jesus is who he says he is isn't simply about knowing more things. That's go extend his reign. Go be shade in someone's desert. Go find somebody who's been beaten by the storms and provide shelter for them. Go extend his reign. Okay, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts 5. This is not in your guidebook. It should be. It's so cool. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I think Luke, by the way, Luke the author, I think Luke immediately says, oh, it happened. It happened. The kingdom, like this wasn't just something Jesus talked about and that we talked about. It happened. I saw it. Check this out. The apostles, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Now, just pause there. Why don't they dare join? Remember, they crucified people that were, at this point in history, it was dangerous to follow Jesus, really dangerous to follow Jesus. So why don't they dare join? Because to follow Jesus is a death sentence in many parts of the Roman Empire at this point. But catch the detail that they wanted to. The disciples are highly regarded by the people. And then I also love this detail about how they would meet together. They would all meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Let me show you a picture of Solomon's colonnade. It's off the eastern side of the temple in Jerusalem. Let me take you to the next. This is an artist rendition. I love this detail. I picture the disciples gathering, you know, at first 11, then they bring in a 12th again, and then the movement grows. And I picture them going over the playbook. Hey, we're going to disperse. But first, does anyone know anyone who's living, like right now, their life feels like a desert. Well, yeah, my cousin Johnny, like, he lost his job last. Okay, go to Johnny. Go be shade in his desert. Does anyone know somebody whose life is like, it's been one storm after the next, or the wind has just been coming and coming and coming? Yeah. There's a guy who lives in our village, and it's like he lost his grandma, then he lost his mom, and now it's like it's been one death after the next. Go be a refuge in this. I picture them running the playbook. Okay, who's in the desert? Who's getting beaten by the wind? Who's in the desert? Who's getting beaten by the wind? Who needs like water in their desert? Go. And then they disperse. Even though they know the risk, they disperse. And then verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Even though they know the cost, the kingdom is expanding. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. They went out and they did it. They did it. And Luke wants us to know the kingdom of God was expanding. If you want to prove Jesus is who he says he is, go extend his reign. And they did it. Now, what's the detail? So again, the most stunning stuff in the Bible, I promise you, is going to come when we learn to stop and say, that's weird. Okay? What's the weird detail? Peter's shadow. What? People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Or people like throwing people into his shadow as he walked by. What a weird detail. Really? Peter's shadow? And why Peter? Why name Peter? They're all there. Like, why Peter? Why his shadow? Why not name another disciple? Why do they mention Peter? Why Peter? Repeat after me. See a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. When Jesus first meets Peter, his name is Simon. He changes his name to Peter. What does Peter's name mean? Rock. In the shadow of a rock. What does Peter's name mean? I think Luke wants us to know it's happening. We saw it happen. Notice he doesn't say that the shadow actually healed. That wasn't the point. His point is Isaiah 32 is leaping off of the page. It's happening. Isn't that brilliant? I picture Luke writing this. He's got like his quill and his parchment, and he's like writing the story down, and he gets to this part, and he's like, boom, woo! Like, that is so cool. I find that so stunning. So stunning. By the way, if you want to prove Jesus is who he says he was, go extend his reign. Notice what let's read the passage again. See a king, catch my breath. See, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. Then the ears of those who hear will listen. Then the fearful heart will know and be understood and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. Then, if you want to make Jesus famous in our world, it's then. It's not about how fantastic they were at communicating. Paul will literally say in his letters, I resolved to know nothing so that Christ could be famous. I didn't come with persuasive speeches. I came with a demonstration of God's power. We just simply showed up and became shade in people's desert, and we trusted God to move. It's not about how well they communicate or how how great they can put their arguments together. There's a role for that. I'm not trying to dog on apologetics courses. I mean, that's what they often, but it's not about that for the early church. Their playbook, again, it's not a bad thing. Go do that. But don't do that instead of the playbook. Their playbook was go to the desert, be shade in their desert, then eyes will see that he's the king. Go to their desert, then ears will hear. Then hearts filled with fear. Is there anyone whose heart in our world is filled with fear right now? Go be shade in their desert. You can't make the Spirit of God move. You can't do that. But you can be shade, and you can trust he'll move. I have a friend who told me not too long ago that his son, his son told him, actually called me that night, and he said, my son just told me, or just actually he just tried to take his own life. And now this son had, I mean, it's been a long journey for the son with depression, and this last season's been really hard. But as part of that, his faith fell apart. He just kind of walked away from everything. And this friend is calling me. Now, I could give him books. I like to read. I got lots of books. I could give him books. But what was my friend asking me? Will you be shade? I need some shade right now. There is desert all around us. There is so much desert in our world. There are so many people who just need a drink in their desert. Just a stream of water to flow through there. There's so many people who are just one storm after the next storm after the next storm. The playbook of the early church was not to come in with just these brilliant sermons they had. We're going to go be shade, and we're going to trust God. Would you please move? Because we can't make your Spirit move, God. But we're going to do what we can do, which we'll go in and we'll be shade. So where do we go from here? We handed out the commitment card at the door. Again, the word we hear God calling us to again and again and again is the word depth. What does it look like for us to commit to each other in a deeper formation, in deeper mission, and in deeper community? It strikes me that the early Christians, like one of the things that they did, we just read it, was they were committed to the mission, even at the risk of their own life. They were committed to the mission. But I also love the detail that they would gather. Later, we'll read that they gathered daily in homes, so they ate food together, but then they gathered in the temple and they worshiped together. Like, the disciples were committed to each other. They were committed to the community. They were committed to the mission, and they were committed to formation. You'll see this, the deep prayers of the disciples, the deep, painful conversations they'll have with one another as they wrestle with hard, like, how do we translate what it means to follow Jesus in a pagan world, in a world with multiple gods, in a world that looks very opposite of this Jewish world that we come out of. How do we translate? We had to make some decisions. How do we make those decisions without punching each other in the back of the thing at the afterwards? Like, how do we do it? How do we decide hard conversations? Like, what do we do with circumcision? They were committed to each other. They were committed to God. They're committed to personal development in this. They were committed to the mission. And it strikes me that it was out of that commitment that God continued to show up again and again. And so what we are asking, and we're not asking today, but in 5 weeks, is for you all to commit to 30 months together. One of the things it's always bothered me, church membership has always bothered me. So some of you, maybe when you came in, you're like, hey, where do I transfer my membership papers? I don't even, what? We're not a gym, we're not a country club. I get it, I get it. And yet, I've always kind of resisted it. And now in this last season, it's become very clear to me why those things are not horrible ideas, why we would do that in churches. Having covenant commitments to each other is a big deal. And there was just to kind of full transparency, there was a season during COVID where we sat and said, okay, how do we pastor our church through this season? And there's been so many of you all that have come in, and I've described it as always had a pretty large front door, but we've also had a decent sized back door. And so it's been really hard to figure out, okay, who is our church? How do we walk our church through this stuff? How do we walk with you all through this stuff? And so what we're asking of you is that you would self-identify. Hey, we're in on this together for 30 months at least so that we can get some traction on this mission. We're in on this. Our commitment to you is that we will be as clear and as transparent as we can. In a former lifetime, I was a personal trainer, like a short window of time. And one of the things I would say to people as we began our relationship, whatever that relationship is you would say to them, hey, what are your goals? It was usually like, I want to lose weight, or I want to get stronger, or I want to look better, or like it was one of those things, I want to be healthier. And then it was, okay, where are your limitations? Do you have a bad back? Do you have a bad knee? Like what are the things that we got to be careful on? So what? And then what have you tried before? How'd that go? One of the things that's always, like, discipleship for me has always been about asking some of those kinds of questions. Like, what are you after? What are you going for? Like, parents, are you trying to, like, wrestle through the parenting stuff? Like, empty nesters, are you trying to wrestle through? Like, how do we walk beside you in this season? How do we have these conversations with you? And so what we're seeking from you is that you would invite us into having those kind of conversations with you, that we could walk beside you in whatever ways that'd be most helpful to you. And the easiest way for us to do that is by knowing who considers our church your church. Doesn't mean you can't come if you don't fill it out, if you're not comfortable filling this out, we're in a pretty anti-commitment culture, I get that. And so if you're just not there, totally understand, the Sundays won't feel all that different. We talk about mission every Sunday, we always will. But this allows us to know kind of how to walk beside you from Monday through Saturday. Does that make some sense? Did I explain that okay? Okay. Where do we start today? So there's a 40-day, resurrection happens, and then there's 40 days where Jesus teaches kingdom, and then he meets them and says, now go extend my kingdom. There's the ascension happens, and then 10 days later is Pentecost. Between those 10 days, the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost. Between those 10 days, Jesus says, I want you just to pray. Before you do anything, be about the work of prayer. This is not going to be about you. You're not going to be able to force this to happen. You've got to pray. So we thought, hey, maybe the best first step is that we would simply give this as a prayer tool and ask you to pray. We'll try to create space for conversation, and I'm sure there are questions about who are we, what are we committing to, what does it mean to be. We'll try to explain some of that on Sunday mornings, but also create some atmospheres or places where that can happen in other ways. But for now, begin praying and write down those questions so that we can have the conversation. Sound good? Makes sense? Okay. Let me end with one final P.S. There's a detail in the story that is so weird and so inspiring to me. And it's found in, again, you got to pay attention to the weird. It's found in the first line of the book of Acts. Luke begins by saying, in my former book, so the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you read the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach was all of his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection. He records most of the 40 days. Like literally the only thing we have of Jesus is going to ascend. We just read it like three verses later. He's going to, whoop, I'm out of here. All that Jesus began to do, see what Luke is saying? He's not done yet. Paul will take this theology and he'll say, the apostle Paul who plants all the churches, Paul will say, you're his body. You're his ambassadors, you're his witnesses, you're his hands and feet. The invitation for us is to go extend his reign. He's still the king. He's still a king will reign in righteousness. He's the king, but he has invited us to rule with justice with him. I find that to be really empowering. Let's end there. Would you pray with me? Lord, our hearts beat together this morning, and we ask this morning that you would give us a vision big enough and worthy enough of our faith. Lord, we believe you've done big things that your story's not done. Lord, we believe that the Gospels and the book of Acts and the early church aren't where the story ends. Lord, we're not just repeating history lessons. But Jesus, we believe that you continue to move in this world. Lord, many of us have actually witnessed miracles. When people stepped out in faith, Lord, we've seen it happen with our own eyes. We can testify to your movement in this world. And Lord, we selfishly pray for the ability to see more of those. Lord, we know that our calling is to go bring shade and to go show up in people's deserts, and that we can't force a movement of the Spirit, but Lord, we do pray that we could see some of the fruit of the labor. Lord, we pray that we could see your move in the people in our lives who are hurting and broken. Lord, for so many of us, this is not theory. This is people. This is somebody in our heart, somebody in our lives who our heart is broken over right now, who, Lord, we want them to know you. We want them to know you. So King Jesus, would you move again? Holy Spirit, we invite you in. Would you move again? Lord, we love you. We love you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said.
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.